This is the ninth and the final lesson for this series. And I want to thank everyone for their patience as we learn how to videotape and edit. And I'm sure even those that are watching by DVD are going to see a drastic difference in the video quality and the sizing and everything as they go through the DVDs. Tonight, I really felt that we needed to include both Hanukkah and Purim in this series. And there was some of the Messianic movement that in the calculations of Daniel, where he was trying to figure out just exactly when the end would be and everything, and it was sealed up, some have speculated that he couldn't because he didn't have the Feast of Hanukkah and the Feast of Purim to calculate into that. And I don't necessarily know the validity of that. You know, if it was, maybe they would have had it figured out by the time Jesus, you know, got around, because they had those feasts by then too. But as we look at them tonight, we are going to see that there are spiritual significance, although they are not required feasts by a command of God, that Jesus celebrated these feasts. That when he said, "I am the light of the world," it was during the Festival of Lights or Hanukkah. And so Jesus celebrated Purim. He did those things. And so I think there is some significance for us to look at them, and we're going to look at actually several things dealing with them. And as we enter into Hanukkah, Hanukkah can be called the Feast of Dedication or the Feast of Lights. And as we get into this study tonight, you'll kind of understand why it's called that. But one of the things that as we get into the background of what Hanukkah is about, I think it's also going to answer some questions for us that we see some dynamics going on in the book of Acts. How many know that in the book of Acts, one of the biggest skirmishes, if you will, or the biggest controversies is what to do with all these Gentiles that are coming into the church, and that there had to be a council convened in Jerusalem. They brought up the Apostle Paul, and they had to hash the whole thing out, and it was around circumcision. Are we going to require circumcision of these Gentile believers? Must they become physically Jewish to be counted as citizens of Israel? And you can say, well, yeah, well, they're just being Torah observant, but there are some other, there's another Paul Harvey side to this story that we need to look into. We also need to understand that there was a dating. When was the book of Galatians dated? Because Paul dealt with some of these things in the book of Galatians. How many know that every epistle that was written by the Apostle Paul, he learned how to write epistles at the feet of Gamaliel? And Gamaliel, every epistle that he ever wrote, was he was presented with a problem or something that needed leadership to bring resolution to, and then Gamaliel would compose this lengthy epistle dealing with his wisdom, his understanding of Torah, his understanding of the ways of Israel, to bring resolution to a problem that was submitted. Anytime that you see an epistle by the Apostle Paul, if you are cognizant of that fact, it's almost like Jeopardy. It's like you get the answer, but you've got to figure out what the question is. How many know there was a problem in Rome which generated the book of Romans? There was problems in Corinth which generated 1st and 2nd Corinthians. And there was a problem with a group of Pharisees. There were two schools of Pharisees in the time of Jesus, in the time of Paul. The school of Hillel, which the Apostle Paul belonged to. Gamaliel was his teacher. Gamaliel was, I believe, the great-grandson of Hillel the Great, that was considered one of the greater rabbis in Israel. That was also, he was conservative, but he was also understanding and just used common sense in a lot of things that he did. And then there was also the school of Shammai. The school of Shammai were the ultra conservative, diehard, I like to call them the super Jews. I mean, you had to cross every T, you had to dot every I. You know, if you're going to be counted as any part of Israel, you better smell like a Jew, you better walk like a Jew, you better cut your hair like a Jew. Everything had to be succinct with them. And there were both Pharisees from the school of Hillel and the school of Shammai that had come into the faith. And the rabbis that were of the school of Shammai would go down there. And what the problem that he had in Galatians was they began telling these believers to fully establish your salvation in Messiah, you had to be circumcised. That is the only reason that Paul even wrote the book of Galatians. It's not an anti-Torah book, as many have supposed. It is an anti-Gentile being circumcised because God had established a circumcision not made in the flesh but made in the heart, a spiritual circumcision. And one of the things I want to look at here is the dating of Galatians. Was it before the council or after the council? And I kind of thought that would be, you know, be a fairly simple thing. My thought was it was probably before the council. But we find in the new Spirit-Filled Life Study Bible, the question of the date of Galatians hinges mainly on the correlation of chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, with Paul's visit to Jerusalem recorded in Acts. If the letter was written to the believers in South Galatia, it was likely composed in the year AD 49, after Paul's first missionary journey, but prior to the Jerusalem Council meeting recorded in Acts 15. Thus, the event described in Galatians 2 refers to Acts chapter 11, 27 through 30, or some other unrecorded meeting. If the letter was written to believers in northern Galatia, it was written after the beginning of Paul's second missionary journey in AD 53 through 56 and after the Jerusalem Council in Acts chapter 15. In this case, Galatians 2 likely refers to the Jerusalem Council, which had been just recently convened. And so either he was correcting the Shammai Pharisees before the Jerusalem Council, or he was actually passing on and giving his theology of why the Jerusalem Council had established the things that they had in Acts chapter 15. But if you look at the entire controversy in Acts 15, every bit of it was about circumcision. And actually, coming to a place where a believer did not need to be physically circumcised, but spiritually circumcised is actually Torah as well, because after Israel did the circumcision, they immediately went against the Lord on some things, and the next thing you know, God is uttering, "Oh, I wish that I would have circumcised your hearts and not your flesh." And so out of the finished work of Messiah, we have this greater reality of circumcision of the heart. You say, what does that have to do with Hanukkah? Well, we're going to get into that in just in a second. I want to read a section from the Encyclopedia Britannica. You know, a lot of people will turn to their encyclopedias when they try to study histories like this. And sometimes they can cover them real well, and sometimes they don't cover them well at all. The Encyclopedia Britannica says, Jewish festival that begins on Kislev 25 in December according to the Gregorian calendar and is celebrated for 8 days. Hanukkah reaffirms the ideals of Judaism and commemorates in particular the rededication of the Second Temple in Jerusalem by the lighting of candles on each day of the festival. Although not mentioned in Hebrew scriptures, Hanukkah came to be widely celebrated and remains one of the most popular Jewish religious observances today. According to 1 Maccabees, the celebration of Hanukkah was instituted by Judas Maccabees in 156 BCE to celebrate his victory over Antiochus Epiphanes, who had invaded Judea, tried to Hellenize the Jews, and desecrated the Second Temple in Jerusalem. Following his victory in a 3-year struggle against Antiochus, Judas ordered the cleansing and the restoration of the temple. After it was purified, a new altar was installed and dedicated on Kislev 25. Judas then proclaimed that the dedication of the restored temple should be celebrated every year for 8 days beginning on that date. In 2 Maccabees, the celebration is compared to the festival of Sukkot, or the festival of tabernacles, or the festival of booths, which the Jews were unable to celebrate because of the invasion of Antiochus. Hanukkah, therefore, emerged as a celebration of dedication, as the word itself suggests. Now, that tells you a lot, and it doesn't really tell you the meat of anything that really went on. We know that Antiochus came in by this article, that he subjugated the Jewish people. He wouldn't let them sell it. He desecrated the temple on Kislev 25, which was the winter solstice, and under the Julian calendar, it was December 25th. It did not change the winter solstice. How many know now the winter solstice is December 21st? That changed with the Gregorian calendar. So prior to that, the that's why Hanukkah and Christmas many times are so close together. But it really doesn't get into the meat of really what Hanukkah is about or the background of it. So when a believer opens up the Encyclopedia Britannica and he reads this, he says, I don't see any significance for me. Isn't that what you would do? It's like, yeah, yada, 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 yada. Okay, nothing about Jesus, nothing about being filled with the Holy Ghost. You know, I don't see anything in this. But let's go back and let's do a Paul Harvey tonight, and let's cover some of the things that the Encyclopedia Britannica did not cover. Upon conquering Judea, Antiochus Epiphanes desecrated the temple in Jerusalem with two acts. First, he erected the statue of Apollo in the temple. That was his Grecian god. And he was a little bit stuck on himself because he put his own face on the statue. That kind of, you know, he did not have a self-esteem problem. The second thing that he did is he sacrificed a hog on the sacred altar of God on the birthday of Apollo, December 25th. That every, like we have already shared before, every pagan god, sun god, their date of rebirth, or their birth date, if you will, has been December 25th. Now, in pagan religions, all of them going all the way back to Babylon, swine's flesh and swine's blood are considered sacred, which is the antithesis of what God has said, that this flesh and this blood of pork is unclean. Don't touch it, don't eat it, don't drink it. And so you can see there's this dichotomy going on. And so to add to this desecration, Antiochus Epiphanes decides that he is going to make the Jewish people culturally Grecian, which was the standard protocol of any of Alexander the Great or any of them. When they would conquer an area, they would require of them to take on their own customs, which, except for Israel, all of the other nations around them, you know, it was Apollo here, it was Mithra over here, it was Tammuz over here, but basically those were different names for the same pagan god. All of them were born on December 25th. All of them basically had the same worship motif for all of them, that pig's flesh and pig's blood was sacred. They would just have this very little variations. So the only difference would be, let's say that he came in and he took part of Syria. The only difference would be the naming of the god and you were in a toga. That's it. Until he got to the Jews. And God had set up a system that was absolutely the opposite, and the only nation on the planet that was opposing the paganism that came from Babylon. And so he began for the first time to have resistance in what he was doing. And he was a despot. Instead of saying, guys, I understand, he didn't do that. He came down with cruelty that would have made Hitler proud. The first thing he did is he made it mandatory for all Jewish people to eat pork. How many know that didn't go over well? And the penalty for refusing to eat pork was death. I mean, this guy, I mean, either you're on his side or he killed you. And there's a story that had gotten back to the Maccabees of this one woman. I think she had five sons. I'm kind of going from memory. It's in First Maccabees. That they refused to violate the word of God and to eat pork. And one of his generals literally cooked each son alive to the very last son. And they refused to violate God's word. Finally, they came to an area that the Maccabees, their father was a rabbi in the area. And another rabbi comes up and says, it's okay to eat pork. Everybody's doing it. And the guy eats pork. And so, Papa Maccabees, his response is he pulls out a knife and kills the rabbi. And Judas Maccabees and the rest of them say, you know what? It's on. We have tolerated this. We have heard horror stories of abominations that you have done to our people, that you have killed them, that if a mother has her son circumcised, not only do you kill the baby, but you cut off the mother's arm. And it took them 3 years to drive him out because he showed absolutely no mercy to the Jewish people. He ruled them as Hitler would. Either I'm going to make you like me, or I'm going to destroy you off the planet. And the Maccabees to the day, 3 years to the day, so it was December 25th, 3 years later, December 25th, they're rededicating the temple. Most people tend to stop right there. But the Maccabees cleansed the temple. They had, how many know the Word of God requires you, the Torah requires you, that if you built an altar to the Lord, it has to be stones that were unhewn. And I mean, there's a lot of significance in that representing the body of Christ and how that we're not supposed to cookie-cutter you and make everybody the same. You have your own uniqueness that fits into the body of Christ just the way that you are. Well, they had to tear down the old altar of stone, and there was nothing in the Torah that told them what to do if someone desecrates the altar of God in the temple of God. What do you do? I don't know. There's nothing in the Torah about it. So the rabbi said, when Messiah comes, he'll tell us what to do with these stones because Messiah tells all things. Messiah fulfills all things. All arguments, Messiah decides. And so they kind of threw them over on the side and they built a new altar. Now what's interesting, remember when Jesus in his Passion Week, when the children were crying out, Hosanna, Hosanna, and the rabbi said, shut them up. Remember the story? And he says something very unusual. He says, if you shut them up, the rocks will cry out. Many messianic experts believe that he was speaking of the stones from the desecrated altar that had been cast to the side. And there's a lot of prophetic significance to that. That if you stop these Jewish children from praising me and calling out, Hosanna, Lord, save me, I'm going to go get the Greeks. He was prophesying the birth of what we would call the Gentile church. Just a side thing there. But in this, it came time for them to light the menorah. And how many know the menorah, it took a lot of oil for that bad boy to burn. And when they get ready to put the supply of oil into it and to light it, they realize that in the temple there's only enough oil for one day. And it takes 8 days to properly prepare the oil and enough oil to begin really manning the thing and keeping it going the way that it's supposed to. And so by faith, they say, let's go ahead and light it because this is our dedication service. You know, if it burns out, it burns out, but at least we're going to have it while everybody's here. And the miracle of Hanukkah is that one-day supply of oil burned for 8 days. How many know 8's the number of new beginnings? The guy was saying, this is a new beginning right here for Israel. It's a new beginning for the people of God. Now, I want to look at some spiritual, because in all this, in this entire series, we look at how it applies to us. And this out of the story that I've told you, we understand why it's called the Feast of Dedication. They rededicated the temple that paganism had desecrated. We also know it's called the Festival of Lights because the lights burned for 8 days when there was only enough oil to burn one day. But we also need to understand that if the Maccabees had not done what they had done, there would not have been a sanctified temple for Jesus to minister in during his ministry. That no Jew would have went near it. No Torah observant, devout Jew would have went near it because it was unclean, it was filthy, it was profaned. And thanks to the zeal of the Maccabees, Jesus had a temple that he could walk in and he could minister in that was sanctified. The Feast of Dedication teaches us some very interesting things. How many know that yearly I've got to rededicate this temple to Almighty God? Every one of the other feasts, it's reminding us of something. It's building something in us. We're looking at Messiah. We're preparing for his return. And the Feast of Dedication, it reminds me, am I going to have the zeal of the Maccabees, and am I going to look for any pagan influence, any Hellenization? I think it's interesting that we call it the Greco-Roman mentality. It starts with hell. Has there been any place in my life that I have allowed the influence of hellenization to get into my life? If I have, it's time for me to cleanse the temple. It's time for me to rededicate the temple and to light the fire of God back in my life with the oil that is left in my life of the Holy Spirit, so that that area of my life can be illuminated so I can make sure that everything is clean. I mean, very, very powerful. And yet we have believers, the only time they rededicate is when somebody has preached salvation for the 5,000th time and they feel like somebody needs to go forward, and so they rededicate. When built into this system prophetically, this is a time for that we should be rededicating our lives to Almighty God and taking a hard look at our lives. Because how many know that all of our culture is very Greco-Roman? Most of the church is more influenced by Rome and by Greece than by Israel and Jerusalem. And if everything around you is Hellenized, and much of what we call the church is Hellenized, how many know that it has a tendency to seep in? And so it's a time of year for us to cleanse the temples and to make sure that no paganism is in our lives. Now, the Feast of Lights teaches us also that we have got to keep the fire of the Holy Spirit burning bright in our lives. We're not supposed to put our light under a bushel. We're also supposed to feed the flame. We're to make sure that we keep the oil of the Holy Spirit filling this menorah within so that I can have the light of Almighty God in me, so that those around me can see the reality of Messiah and the power of living this word in my life. I think so many times we say, well, I haven't hit it under a bushel. No, but you've hit the dimmer switch. You've went like at my home. I have those gas logs in the fireplace, and when it's not on, you just have the pilot light going, because you have reduced the feed of the fuel to the fire to nothing but a pilot light, and that pilot light is hopefully waiting one day. One of these days, they're going to turn me up where I'm going to get something to light. There are a lot of believers that because we don't do what we need to do in our lives to keep that oil of the Holy Spirit flowing, We're supposed to be turned up to where the light of God can flow through us. And we're sitting here with a pilot light saying, this little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine. God didn't give you a little light. During the Feast of Illumination in Israel, Flavius Josephus and others tell us that it would so light up Jerusalem that you could see it for miles away. That they had these huge menorahs that they would come and they would light all over the city. And see, that's the way we're supposed to be. I'm not supposed to be a pilot light walking around saying this little light of mine. I'm supposed to be a blazing light that everyone can see everything around them by the light of God. And I think there's this dichotomy here. The more that I begin living by this book and getting rid of paganism, the more of the light of God can shine through me. The more that I allow Antiochus Epiphanes to try to culturally convert me to Hellenism, that spirit of Antiochus Epiphanes, the less my light shines. And I think that in the body of Christ for a long time we've had such false light. We have thought hype is the light of God. Did you ever see Jesus do hype? Let me just work them up into a frenzy. No. He just said, and he laid hands on them, and he loved on them, and he taught them. The Apostle Paul never used hype. Simon the sorcerer would have in the book of Acts. Of course, how many know he was extremely Hellenized? But they didn't use hype. They just simply flowed with God and let his light shine through them. That's what God is calling us to do. Guys, 8 is the number of new beginnings. So if I stumble and I let the influence of this Hellenization get a root into my life, I can find the grace of God to drive it out. I can find the grace of God for a rededication of the temple. Now, what's really interesting is that Jesus was conceived during the Feast of Lights. You can go back and calculate when John the Baptist's father, Zechariah, was ministering in the temple. You can figure out that, how far along his wife was, Elizabeth, when Mary came up, had just conceived Jesus by the Holy Ghost. I mean, better guys than I and rabbis have calculated all this out. It was during the Feast of Lights. It was Hanukkah. And how biblically appropriate that the light of the world came in to the world and the Festival of Lights. In fact, one of the interesting things that most abortion doctors don't want to let you know, and they kind of hide, is that at the moment of conception, the womb will light up. Because when life is there, light comes in, and it will literally, for just a millisecond, it will light up the womb. That literally, light comes into the world. The moment every child is conceived. And it was during that time that Mary said, whatever, I am a handmaiden of the Lord, let it be as you had said to me. The moment that the Holy Spirit touched her, light filled her womb, and the light of the world began to make himself a tabernacle not made with hands, that he could dwell among us. Now, here's the deal. If I'm doing the Hellenistic thing, thinking that Jesus is just another version of Apollo, just another version of Zeus, during December, everybody's prophetically, they're always prophesying, it's a time to give birth to things. Haven't you heard that on Christian TV? It's a time to give birth to new vision. It's a time to give birth because this is a time of birthing. No, it's not. A time of birthing is during the Feast of Tabernacles. This is a time of conceiving. Prophetically, it is a time that the Holy Spirit can seed things within your spirit that you need, that you're going to give birth to next year. And can you see how that why these are so significant is if I'm in a birthing mentality when I should be in a conceiving mentality, that I can end up aborting what God wants to put into my heart. Can you see how sneaky the devil is? How many know that the anti means to be against? And so by celebrating the traditional things, it can be anti what God's trying to do because it puts you in the exact opposite state of mind and state of spirit. Now, here's some other food for thought I want to address. We've already dealt with spiritually conceiving. The other one that I want to deal with, now we've already dealt with just a little bit about how that the school of Shammai caused problems with the Gentiles not being circumcised. Now, with what I had shared with Antiochus Epiphanes, can you imagine that if we were a nation that was, let's say in America, to be an American, you had to be circumcised? Okay. To prove that you were an American. And nobody ate Mexican food. It was yucky. Okay. And so we're invaded by Spain, which requires everybody to eat refried beans and to forbid circumcision. Once we drove Spain out in America, there's two things that you would never do. You would never, ever find on an American table refried beans, and every kid would be circumcised, mandatory by law. Amen? Okay, you have Antiochus Epiphanes that was a precursor to Hitler committing holocausts in their own nation because he refused for them to be allowed to be circumcised, which that manifested with the Shammai Pharisees and with the councils trying to figure out that this is our national heritage, and we had these Gentiles force us by death not to do it, and now they're saying they're becoming a part of us and not being circumcised? So it was not only religious zeal, it was also national zeal. But what is amazingly absent is any argument about them eating pork. Selah. No argument. It was. There is a veil to it. In Acts chapter 15, don't eat things strangled and offered to idols and blood, which is a very simplistic way of pointing back to Leviticus chapter 11, saying eat kosher. But that was not a major argument. The major argument is we're not going to trouble them about circumcision, but we're going to give them time to learn the ways of God. Is really the ruling that you see in Acts 15. And what you don't see is, and tell them to quit eating pork. And the council didn't say, now we're not going to trouble them not to eat pork, like most denominations suppose. It's not there. It's absent. And they would have been just as zealous about that as they would have been over circumcision. Especially looking at Antiochus Epiphanes. Now the only... There are just a couple of references, and Galatia is a whole different can of worms, which we'll probably get into sometime. But I want to go to 1 Timothy. Now, I want to look at what the Apostle Paul is sharing with Timothy here in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. Now, the Spirit expressly says that in the latter times, how many know that means the last days, some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of devils or demons, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry, and commanding to abstain from, in the King James says meat, in the New King James says from foods, which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing is to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God in prayer. Now let's take this apart just a little bit. The word food there, that they will forbid them from eating food, is broma in the Greek. Broma means food. It also, if you look at here in this definition, especially ceremonial articles allowed are forbidden by Jewish law or the Torah. In other words, they were saying you should not eat Levitically approved foods. In the last days, that according to the Apostle Paul, there would be some teaching that you need to quit eating Levitically approved foods and eat anything that you want. Now that's also backed up in the Complete Word Study dictionary, although he kind of does it half-heartedly, because I mean, you know, sometimes in reading some of these things from some of these lexicons, you can tell the Hellenization influence. They see it there, but it really doesn't fit with their theology, so they allude to it, but they don't really dig deep like they would some other subjects. How many have seen that when you study Hebraic heritage? It's like the guy kind of saw it there, but he didn't really see it there at all and went off on something else. Even in this from the Complete Word Study Bible, it says, spoken of meats permitted by the Mosaic law, of meats against which Jewish Christians observe certain scruples in eating. So even one of the modern ones by Dr. Spiro Zodiades, saying, listen, it was talking about back then all these Jewish Christians, they still wouldn't eat anything but that which was in Leviticus chapter 11. And that's what happens when you go centuries of violating God's word and thinking that it doesn't apply to you anymore. Isn't that what we're taught? You know, everything in the Old Testament doesn't apply to you anymore. But the very same guy that tells you that will tell you that you're cursed if you don't tithe. Or if there's something else out of the Torah that he doesn't like, you know. Now, committing adultery, that's sin. Yeah, but that's Torah. Committing fornication, that's sin. That's Torah. How come that's still sin, but this isn't sin? In fact, I believe that this verse could have been saying, commanding to abstain from Levitically approved foods, which God created to be received with thanksgiving. Now, Paul even goes further, because when we look on further down in verse 5, it says, for it is sanctified by the word of God. Has anybody had their food sanctified by God's word? Now, does that mean when you sit down and eat, you bring out your Bible and you go like this and you give thanks and it is now purified? Sanctified means separate. And what Paul is saying here is God has sanctified, he has separated that which is food to that which is not food. And that which God has said is food, you always receive with thanksgiving because it is sanctified by the word. You see, in the New Testament, Gentiles, when they would come into the faith, they had to quit drinking blood. They had to show mercy properly to the animals that they slaughtered for food. And they started eating biblically kosher, because there was no controversy. You weren't having the Jews crying out, every time I go over to Jim's house for barbecue, we end up having pork and the whole family can't eat. We can't even go over to his house because his house is unclean because he slaughtered and cooked a pig in his kitchen. We can't go there. There's not that debate. Because the early church was keeping kashrut to include all the Gentile believers. And Paul was establishing this here. Just a side note for you guys. Now, let's look at Purim. Esther is really a neat book, and there's a lot of things I could have got into tonight about the book of Esther. One of the things that's interesting, and some believers get mad if you don't celebrate Christmas, when are you going to give gifts to your kids? How many know there's 364 other days you can give gifts to your kids? You just wake up one morning and say, I'll give you something. Amen? But what's interesting with Purim, that it says in Scripture that they gave each other gifts to celebrate the victory that God had given them. So we actually do have a time of year that you can give gifts and it be biblical. And God, in his infinite wisdom, put it at a time of year that you get all the after Christmas specials that are 80% off. There is nothing finer than an $80 shirt that you pick up for $7.95 at JCPenney. I mean, it just feels better for some reason. I don't know. Maybe it's just me. But what's interesting about the story of Purim, that you had this young Jewish girl that had to hide her ancestry and end up marrying the king of Babylon, which had come under Persian rule. And so she, God used her, and so she, her Jewish heritage, or her Hebraic heritage, was hidden for a purpose of God. And you have a guy named Haman. Remember when, in reading the problem that Samuel had with Saul, that when he, I believe it was the Amalekite king, or the Amorite, I should have looked that up before I did the study tonight, but he was supposed to wipe them all out, and Saul comes up and says, you know, why did you leave the king and queen alive, and why do I hear their sheep, you know? And he said, you know, it's, obedience is better than sacrifice. Well, the rabbis teach that although Saul got to the king, or Samuel got to the king and killed him, the queen escaped, and she was pregnant. And she had a baby. Who had a baby? Who had a baby? Who had a baby named Haman? That if Saul would have obeyed the Lord, the book of Esther would have never happened. At least not the way it was. But all of their descendants wanted revenge on the Jewish people for King Saul haphazardly carrying out the command of God. And so their passion was to destroy the Jewish people off the planet. And so Haman had got permission from the king to fund his war by killing every Jew in the nation, seizing their property. And so Haman had built all these nooses. He had built all these things. He had sent out messengers with his people that on a certain date, when the time came, that they could raise up with the king's blessing, kill every Jew, and seize their property. Doesn't that kind of sound like Hitler again? It's the same thing over and over again. And he had also wanted to make sure that he killed Mordecai, which was the uncle of Esther. And Mordecai ended up at one time saving the king's life from being poisoned. So the king kind of owed him and remembered it later on. But Mordecai went to Esther and said, listen, this is the plan that Haman has enacted, that on this date that every Jew in the nation is going to be killed, and you have got to go to the king and present yourself and reveal who you really are and plead for your people. Knowing that if the king didn't summons her, that it was certain death. And so we pick up with this. This is the word sent to her from Mordecai. And if you remain completely silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place. But you and your father's house will perish. Yet who knows whether you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this? And one of the things that I think that as I look at this, Haman is really a good example of the Antichrist. How many know the Antichrist will want to absolutely wipe every Jew off the planet? The spirit behind that is God promised David that he would always have a seed on the planet. He was of the tribe of what? Judah. And if every Jew on the planet can be wiped out, then God is proven a liar and it nullifies everything. And so we find the Antichrist in the book of Revelation, not only after believers and Messiah, but he wants to wipe out every Jew off the planet. He is Hitler on steroids. And if you look at the book of Esther, just maybe the queen might be a type and shadow of the bride of Messiah. That one day, when the time is right, we're going to stand with the Jewish people like we have never stood before. Because we're going to reveal that our name is not Esther, it's Hadassah, and that we have a Hebraic heritage that needs to be recognized. And it may make a way that Haman ends up in his noose instead of our Jewish brothers and our Jewish sisters. Guys, let me know, the Jewish people are our brothers and sisters. We were grafted into their tree. I don't agree with everything Israel does, but I stand for Israel. How about you? I pray first that every rabbi on the planet would return purely to Moses, because as soon as he gets into Moses without any other influence, he's going to find Messiah. But we can't point him. How about this? How about the body of Christ rediscovers its Hebraicness and forces the rabbis back into the Torah out of jealousy? Isn't that what the Apostle Paul said, out of jealousy? We're going to provoke them to jealousy. You cannot make enough money to make a Jew jealous. He knows the promises of God. He says, you do it, I can do it. You know, that's just, I got a covenant. I can do it. But if he sees you keeping the commandments of God by the power of the Holy Spirit through Messiah, that's something he can't connect to until he accepts Jesus, and it will prick him to jealousy, because he'll see a power in you to walk the scriptures that he can't walk. And it can bring about safety. I mean, when the body of Christ is walking with God the way that we should, it creates safety for Israel. I mean, even Rabbi Lapin, and from everything I can tell from his writings, I don't think he's a believer in Messiah, but he says, you know what? He says the belt, the safety belt for the nation of Israel are the believers in America. That we are the safety system. How about going from safety system to a complete safety net? Because we're walking with God. And we can fill that type and shadow of revealing our Hebraicness for such a time as this. We have come into the kingdom for such a time as this. Every time that we celebrate Purim, we're reminded of two things. Our Hebraic heritage is significant. And that God always has a way of making sure that every Haman finds his own noose. No weapon formed against you will prosper. Every tongue that rises up against you in judgment you shall condemn, because this is your heritage in the Lord, that our children will dwell in safety. That's all a part of these feasts. It's all a part of entering into the rhythm of the kingdom of God. And as I do, year after year, God will bring me closer to him, will show me a more holy way, will show me a more pure kingdom way. And how many have sensed since we've been doing the feast here that every year God tweaks you just a little bit in a good way? God tweaks you and he changes you and he's dealing with different areas in your life and the word of God becomes more alive. Now compare that to most believers set in churches year after year after year after year after revival after revival after revival, and nothing ever really changes. I don't know. I like this better. I like entering into them by the leading of the Holy Spirit and having God establish things into getting me into the rhythm of heaven the way that I should. I want to be conceiving when I'm conceiving. I want to be giving birth to spiritual things and spiritual ministries as it's time to give birth. I want to be repenting when I'm supposed to be repenting. I'm supposed to be rededicating when I'm supposed to be rededicating. I'm supposed to be on fire when I'm supposed to be on fire with the power of God. Entering into those cycles, guys, it's one of the things that are going to prepare New Testament believers for the last days. That's one of the reasons that there is such a hunger and thirst for understanding Hebraic heritage, that I'm even seeing guys that 10 years ago were against this stuff are now writing about it. They're pro this. It's because they're realizing that God's beginning to move. And so what we have covered in the last 9 sessions really is just a basic introduction. I wanted to wet your whistle, because if you can show a believer that there's spiritual significance for some of these things, then they're going to start studying them out for themselves. They've got to see that in some way all these things apply to me. They apply to Jesus, and they apply to me. And therefore, I want to dig out the truths of the Word of God to discover more of him and more of me in the Word of God. Father, we just thank you tonight for your Word. Father, I thank you that your word does not return to you void. But Father, every person that has gone through this series, Father, I just speak a spiritual hunger for truth in their lives. Father, I command the influence of Antiochus Epiphanes and off the Hellenization to come off their minds, to come off their families, to come off their spirits, to come off of every area of their life. And Father, reestablish the kingdom of God. And Father, let everything be done in their life according to your word and your word only. And Father, I just loosen an anointing of the Holy Spirit that you will lead them and guide them into truth and to walk in the reality of the word in their lives in a greater dimension than they've ever experienced before. And Father, I thank you and I praise you for it. In Jesus' name, amen and amen.